Chiropractor. Yeah, a bunch. My dad was a doctor. He's now in heaven. My brother's a doctor, and he's not in heaven. He's still practicing, hoping someday he'll be in heaven. But anyway, I was raised in a family that, at least years ago, I'm not sure, I haven't seen my brother in a long time, but back in the day, my younger years, doctors traditionally looked at chiropractors as quacks. My dad used to say that, oh, they're a bunch of quacks, you know, but it really has gained as a profession a lot of credibility. And I've been to chiropractors a number of times, and you know, they crack and they twist and pull and all kinds of stuff. And by the time you get off that table, the hope is that you'll have greater flexibility, that maybe even you'll feel a little stronger and hopefully even a whole lot less pain. Can anybody say amen?
Amen.
So, but anyway, I was thinking about doing this message as a standalone. I should shut up when I say that. But anyway, I was with Mason. Mason, he plays up here. He's sitting over there somewhere usually, but he plays the guitar, and sometimes he leads. He's got a good voice. He does all kinds of things, multi-gifted guy. But his dad was in town as a pastor, and we went out for breakfast the other day, and I was sitting over at the Broken Egg talking about life, and we were exchanging the goodness of God, and it really was a provocative moment for me in some ways, because I began to realize that we as a people, and please hear me today, we highly encourage testimonies, because we believe that the testimony is a prophetic moment for the Lord to do something extraordinary in somebody else's life. That's what the scripture meant when it said that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, that when you talk about the goodness of God and what he's done in your life, other ears hear that, and it provokes them sometimes to a place of faith, thinking, well, maybe God will do that for me, kind of deal. And so understand that's the backdrop here, but while I was with these amazing people, I went home and I was thinking about the fact that we can get so caught up into talking about all that the Lord has provided for us and the abundance he's given us that in a way we sort of lose focus on his lordship. And what I mean by that is that sometimes, that, you know, and I want to confess here that this is when I say a constant battle, it really, battle is the wrong word. Challenge is more appropriate for me. It's a challenge for me to make sure that my heart is always open to having him recalibrate, you know, my compass a little bit so that I don't forget his lordship, and that when my attention is drawn to the incredible things he's done in my life, I don't want it to dilute the simple devotion I have for the King. And I think most of us would say the same thing. But understand that, you know, Jesus did put a premium on abundance. In fact, he said, I came to give you life and life more what? More abundantly. So I don't mean to diminish that at all. But in my life, I have to be careful that it doesn't siphon off the impact and the influence I have in the world around me. Because if you get all caught up in just simply the good things God's given you, that can kind of happen. Back in the 90s, when we moved down here in 1991, I remember most of, like, Johnstown Road, if you know where Johnstown Road is, it was a really narrow two-lane highway back then. And we grew up, like, upstate New York, outside of Buffalo. And when we moved down here to what I call the land of ditches, I remember my wife, Lisa, she was a sky muffin for years, you know, flight attendant. That's what they call them now, right? Not stewardesses, flight attendants. Anyway, I say they're complimentary because, I mean, she's the best-looking flight attendant on the planet. But anyway, she was just for years doing that and kind of didn't really like to fly anymore. She just got tired of flying. So she loves to drive, but she doesn't like to fly. And I hate to drive, and I love to fly. So guess who drives the most when two of us are in the car? Yeah, so that's easy. But anyway, the first time we went out to the Triple R Ranch, we're going down Johnstown Road, and I remember she made the turn, and by the time we got about a half a mile down there, it's like I thought she was going to have a canary. I mean, she's like, whoa. You know, I mean, the ditches were intimidating. It was really a crazy time. And I want to use that image for a moment to talk about two things today that I believe can keep us from getting into a place where the focus of our lives predominantly is about what God has given us and not the lordship of Christ. And so if you could think for me, imagine for a moment there's two ditches on either side of the road. I want to talk about two things that'll keep you out of those ditches this morning. And they're very simple, so there's nothing new here you're going to hear, but I think they're very, very important. And the first one is that keeps you, if I could say, out of the right ditch or the left ditch. You make the choice depending on your where you're coming from. But the first boundary to keep you out of the ditch is a really simple one. It's called eternity. That means for me that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And there's nothing that you can say or do to change that. Those are the realities that we as people understand. And that you can have the best marriage, the best job, the best car, the best friend, the best, and you can go on and on. You can have the best of anything, but without Jesus, there is no hope for your eternity. I'm not looking for amens. I just want to make sure you're hearing what I'm trying to get across to you. That making sure that never leaves our perspective in life, our mindset, through the great things God does is a big deal. You know, I remember my two daughters, when they grew up, I decided to go on Facebook because I thought, well, I can be in touch with my girls, because back then they really weren't texting anymore very much. They were mostly Facebook and Twitter and what's the picture one? There you go. Anyway, but I jumped on Facebook just to stay in touch, and it was kind of fun. But I made a vow. I'm like, you know what? These people get on Facebook, and they just like let her rip, you know? They want to argue about doctrinal stuff, and they fight, and they squirrel. You know, I'm like, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be kind of like my Father, my Heavenly Father. I'm going to be Jehovah Sneaky, and I'm going to go on there and just put like little excerpts of my sermon. I don't do it every week, but I do it frequently. And then I'm just going to leave it out there. I'm not going to interact. Sometimes people get mad. Sometimes they're encouraged. But either way. And so, you know, this past week, I'm like, what the heck? I bit the bait. This particular young man that I know fairly well through my son-in-law, he starts writing this long spiel on Facebook about basically his worldview of and he was raised in the church, by the way, very active in his church. But he starts talking about sexual sin, in particular, particular kinds of different sexual sin. And basically, you know, it created a messy flow of people going back and forth. And like a fool, I bit the bait. And I said, what the heck, just this one time. And so I left this long, because I know him so well, I left this long explanation about why I felt like he was in the ditch in terms of his worldview on things. And man, it wasn't 20 minutes later and the mud starts slinging, you know, woo! And you know, I just don't do mud, you know. I do cow manure, so. But anyway, so I got caught up in this. And you know, one of the moments where I think he felt like one of his buddies was affected and ended up to be his uncle. His uncle got so mad at me, he basically steamrolled me and basically said, you know, there's many paths to God. Who do you think you are? You know, one of those deals. And I got thinking about it, and unfortunately, the young man that I was interacting with probably has forgotten this, that, you know, for us as believers, and he claims to be a believer, but for us as believers, for us to get to a place where we say there are many paths to God, we've just fallen in the ditch, folks. Because think. Forget theology for just a moment. If you believe and you proclaim that there are many paths to God and you're a Christian, you've just highlighted the Father as one of the most abusive fathers that ever lived in all of eternity. To send his son to die the cruel death he did, and yet there are many paths. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? To do that is outland. It's making a statement to God himself that, you know, you're a pretty nasty father. You sent your son, and there's many ways. And but beside that, it's just the reality that you're telling people that they can reach God on their own. I mean, as best that I understand other religions of the world, and I don't know all of them, but the ones I do know of, they are in a place where they try to teach you and provoke you to reach God. But the gospel of the kingdom is about God reaching you. You don't reach God, he reaches you. And in that dynamic, it's pretty amazing. In fact, Ephesians says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so I want to do an adjustment today, like a spiritual adjustment, kind of like the chiropractor I was talking about a few minutes ago, and make sure that you understand when Paul said you are his workmanship, he was talking about you, not just the Ephesian people in the church at that time, but he's talking about anybody that's professing to be a Christian. And he says that you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So what does that mean? It means that he did everything and you did nothing. It means that he paid everything and you paid nothing. So realizing that, of course, later in Ephesians, he makes that very clear, that now, later on in this verse I read to you, that now you are given the opportunity to begin to do good works because God created you in Christ for those good works. You are not in the kingdom because of good works, but you are in Christ so you're now in a place to be able to do that. And there's a scary verse in the book of Hebrews. It says, without holiness, no one will see God. I remember when I first became a Christian and I read that, it like sent the heebie-jeebies up my spine. I'm like, oh, golly, what does that mean? You know, the Greek word for holiness is hagias. Hagias, it means holiness. Holiness means set apart unto God. In other words, Betty, sweet Betty back there, one of the usherettes, she every Sunday she brings me, ginger tea for my voice. And in a way, that's what holiness is. She brings me this cup of tea, and she sets it apart to me. It's mine. It's holy. It's mine. Do you get it? So holiness means being set apart unto God. And so let me ask you a very simple question. I promise you it's not a trick. Was Jesus of Nazareth hagias?
Yes.
Holy?
Yes.
Was he holy because he fasted 3 times a week, said prayers 7 times a day, went to the temple every... No. He was set apart unto God, which essentially meant that he went into the darkness, but he didn't become the darkness. And that's the expectation for us, that we go into the darkness, but we don't become the darkness. And when you start to become the darkness, you start saying things like, there are many paths to God. You just fell in the ditch. I know every generation looks back at the generation coming up and goes, oh my goodness, we're all going to hell in a handbasket. I try to avoid that, honestly, because I know every generation, the older generation, but I am seeing a tendency on the young people coming behind us to soften the reality of where our mind is supposed to be. No matter where you, what denomination you're in, if you call yourself a Christ follower, you are now a peculiar people. That means you're weird for people that don't know Christ. And that means that you also will be called narrow-minded. You will be called bigoted. And a slew of words that have now evolved in our society to try to get you to a place of shame. And after you get to a place of shame, and if you let that shame settle in on you, eventually, just simply out of that and political correctness, you're like, well, yeah, I guess there's a few ways to God. You just fell in the ditch, people, because there isn't. There is one. There is one. And so this morning, I want you to understand that the position I have in Christ now provides me the opportunity to conduct my life as if I am in Christ. And that gives me a place of understanding that rewards from this point on are opportunities for me to seize upon things that maybe in the immediate I won't see, but in eternity I'm going to be stunned. And that's really where I want to take you this morning, because all of us, when you come to Christ, Paul was basically saying that once you are in Christ, the rest of your existence on this planet, that this time is given to you for a very special reason. I love Lord of the Rings. It's such a great, what's the word I'm looking for? The imagery and the symbols in the three-part movie, you know, light and dark and good and evil and all that sort of stuff. I like it. But the other day when I was thinking about this, that for us, our mindset needs to be similar to a clip I'm going to show you in just a minute. And if you're not familiar with Lord of the Rings, this little guy, he's a little hobbit. His name is Frodo. And he has a ring, and that's really the focal point of the entire trilogy. There's a ring that is supposed to be so powerful. It has the power to really bring the destiny of mankind either to good or evil. And it's a pretty frightening moment. And he has this ring. He's bearing a burden that he feels like, oh my goodness, you know, what am I doing? I'm sorry I even took this ring. But watch the moment here and listen to the words of the prophet Gandalf. And I'm being funny here when I say that. But anyway, listen to the words because they really do have an impact on us as believers. Watch for just a moment. Do you notice his eyes? That should be an encouraging thought. He's like, really? But the point is that Gandalf hit a truth that really is, in my opinion, a derivative of the kingdom of God. That you and I, when we're in Christ, we are now given a special time. We don't know how long that time is. But during that time, our goal, with the framework I've just mentioned, and I'll give you the other side in a few minutes, but the idea is that we're given a certain amount of time, and recognizing that there is a certain amount of time should compel us and basically give us the incentive to want to do more things for the King than we ever thought before we ever came to him. Are you getting the point I'm trying to make? So having said that, you know, Paul, for example, I call it pile theology. Paul has pile, what do you mean pile theology? I don't know if I wrote the verses down. I'm not going to read them, but yeah, I guess I didn't. They're up there somewhere. 1 Corinthians, there you go. I'm not going to read it, but you can read it later. But essentially, picture with me, does anybody like bonfires? Yeah. I love bonfires. I could light a bonfire, just sit there all night, and it's just powerful for me. But anyway, picture this huge bonfire, and there's wood, there's hay, there's stubble, there's twigs, there's all kinds of, you know, kindling wood. And then inside there is gold and silver and jewels and precious things. And someone comes up and lights this thing and it just lights right up. And when it's finished burning, all that's left on the ground are jewels and gold and silver and precious items. And Paul said, that's you and me, not the church corporately, but you and me as individuals will one day stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. And in a manner of speaking, maybe an angel is going to come along and light that fire, and it's going to like burn with intensity. And whatever's left over is going to be the things that God considers to be your eternal rewards. It's not a salvation issue. You're already in the kingdom. But it's now a matter of him being able to display the good fruit that you established on this earth and to do so before all that are gathered. And so Paul uses that example. And I think that's important because sometimes if we lose sight of the fact that, you know, we just get busy. And, you know, may I also tell you, there's no sin in that pile. There's no sin in that pile. Some of us get, you know, we get mixed up in our theology. Paul's not talking about you burning your behind because you did bad things. It has nothing to do with that. He already paid the price. If you're in the kingdom, that metaphor, that imagery is simply to demonstrate to you that he wants you not to forget that whatever time you have left on this earth is given to you to create an environment of fruitfulness. Can anybody say amen to that? That's the story. So, When anyone comes to God, he must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is a rewarder. Say it with me. Rewarder. That's the nature of God. That's in fact, if you get nothing else out of today, and I mean this, if you get nothing else out of today, remember this one thing, that as a rewarder, this reveals God as Father to you. He's not some stern potentate up there with his hands folded looking at you like, you better get it right, buddy. No, he is a rewarder. He now takes on the posture of a father. Think about it with me. We've used this example many times. The idea of hope in the Bible, in the book of Romans in particular, uses it 7 times. And that word hope is defined as the joyful anticipation of good to come. And it's much like, so most of you that have had children, you know, when my kids were little, Easter time came, you know, we'd like hide stuff, we'd do Easter egg stuff, and, you know, hide them. And you've heard me make this example before. When we had Easter eggs and we'd color them and the kids would come down and they'd get excited. And, you know, I didn't go outside and dig a ditch 4 feet deep and cover it with cement and tell them to go find the Easter eggs. You know, when they're little kids, especially little kids, guess where I put the Easter eggs? Exactly. Or somewhere behind a chair in the living room. Because part of the delight was me seeing them find this reward. It's just, and it's never gone away. You know, my kids are all grown up. And still, I find myself, not just at birthdays and Christmases, but just things will happen, and I'll be thinking about, wow, I could do this for Emma, or I could do this for Hannah, or I could do this for Noah. It never goes away. I delight in thinking about, when I say rewards, you understand what I'm trying to say, giving good gifts to my kids, and oftentimes it'll be because they're doing something that's really amazing in their lives. Folks, listen to me. That's the heart of your Heavenly Father. He, you know, let me put it this way. We don't think about it very often, but it's always on his mind. Always. As moms and dads, those thoughts are always in the forefront of my mind as it relates to my kids. And I want you to remember that, because in the pursuit of rewards, you are putting a smile on your father's face. Number two, Matthew, if you could, did I read any scripture? Yeah, I did. All right, let's turn to Matthew 6 quickly, so I don't get too far behind. Matthew chapter 6. This is the other ditch, or the other boundary, I should say, so you don't fall in the ditch. The first one is eternity, a real heaven and a real hell, but this one is the other side of the road to keep you out of the ditch, and that is this. Let me read it, and I'll comment then. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? By the way, a cubit, we don't use that measure anymore. A cubit was from the elbow to the tip of the finger of an average male of that day. So you're not talking about something scrawny. I mean, it's a very significant measurement here. And he's basically saying, ain't nobody that's gained this kind of stature in their height by worrying. So you can tell it's a bizarre example, but he's doing it to make a point. Let me continue, verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Neither they toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory is arrayed like one of these. Verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, let me pause for a moment. In the context of you and I, Gentiles are people that don't know Christ. These were referred to ethnically, essentially the people that were not Jews of that day. But for us, it means those that are outside the kingdom. Okay, good. Let's keep going. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But now here you could maybe underline this if you've got an old-fashioned Bible. But seek first. That's the other boundary. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And of course, years later, Paul goes on to say that the kingdom of God is not a matter of meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But here's where I want to take you. This is really, really important. When I say seek, let me repeat it myself again. I don't know if I said it in this service, but if I did, forgive me for repeating myself. When you come into the kingdom of God, we think that we were in the seeking process, and in some way we were. We were seeking God, and that's legitimate. But once you're into the kingdom, you're not supposed to stop seeking. In other words, the mindset we're supposed to have is now, kind of like the Gandalf clip, from this point onward, we should be thinking about the time that we have that's been given to us and how we can maximize fruitfulness in our lives. So that idea of seeking the kingdom, Jesus is basically saying, hey, don't fret about the stuff that God wants to give you automatically. Don't worry about that stuff. Get your mind focused on making impact through the fruit that you produce in your life, because the Father will take care of all that other stuff. The Gentiles, the lost people, they're worried about bank statements and car payments and house payments and onward it goes. But you know what? If you're a good steward, you shouldn't be concerned with that. The Father will take care of that. Be focused on things like the fruit. And as I mentioned before, we don't think about it. We sometimes forget that the seeking part has to do with the eternal destiny we all have. And God is thinking about it all the time, and sometimes we're not very much. Let me give you a quick example, because some of you are like, where's that in the Bible? Well, welcome to Genesis chapter 1. Actually, Genesis 1 through 3. God didn't childproof the garden. He put abundance, everybody say abundance. He put abundance in the garden. But he said, now, son, there's two trees that in particular I want you to focus on. The one right there, that's the tree of life. That's your guarantee to be with me in fellowship in abundance for all of eternity, forever and ever. But the tree over there, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't touch that. You can't eat that fruit. It's off limits. And sometimes we forget that in that moment, God is establishing a precedent that he is now giving Adam and Eve the opportunity for reward, because there is no reward if there is no obedience. And that's important, because it's always been the heart of our Heavenly Father to give us reward. His heart is to give you options. Think about this for a moment. Those of you that have raised children, was it successful to try to constantly control your kids? No, that's a bad plan. But give them options for reward. In other words, are your kids going to mess up? Thank you. They will. And when they do, obviously discipline and correction is necessary in those moments. But the greater part of your raising of your children should be to give them options to make good choices with outcomes that will bring rewards in their lives. God's doing the same thing. He started it in Genesis, and he hasn't stopped since. He gives us options. And sometimes this thing called greed, G-R-E-E-D, that can slip in and really mess with us, and we don't even sometimes realize that we're operating in a spirit of greed. Let me try to make, you know, sometimes we think about greed, and we think about some slimy little character that's trying to, you know, as a money grabber or something. But really, we as believers can get into we can get close to that if we're not careful. And what I mean by that is, for example, I mean, please don't argue with me after the service, because this is my opinion, okay? But I personally don't believe that Judas betrayed Jesus for money. I don't. I believe he betrayed Jesus because he was greedy about things he wanted to see that he knew were intended for the kingdom of God, but they weren't intended for that season or that time. And he stepped out of bounds and forced Jesus' hand, at least in his mind, and so he betrayed him to force his hand so that he could see things that God had destined for the kingdom and for us as citizens of the kingdom, but it wasn't in that time and season. And so he stepped out of bounds, he got greedy, and tried to force them into happening in his life. Hey, Mom and Dad, have you ever had Johnny come to you when he's 13 years old and say, Dad, Mom, there's this girl Susie at school, woo! And if you're a good dad and a good mom, you'll sit down with Johnny and say, Son, you know, the feelings you're feeling are normal, they're natural, they're actually good. God created it with those feelings. But the problem is you don't want to awaken love before it's time. And you begin to nurture Johnny and give Johnny options to make wise choices so that Johnny, now a parent that doesn't today, it happens all the time. Parents are like, oh, really, Johnny? Well, let's see what happens, you know? And poor Johnny goes out there, and in a way, he doesn't know he's doing this, but he becomes greedy. Does God intend Johnny to have a good wife? Of course he does. It's not good for man to be alone. But if Johnny goes out and seizes it before his time, he falls into destruction and pain and turmoil. That's what Judas did. He went after something that, you know, if you think this is flaky theology, just go to Acts chapter 1. Read the first chapter. You will see that the guys come before Jesus and they are so excited. They could taste it. They're like, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? Wow, dude, this is amazing. And Jesus is like, you know what? slow down, guys. It's not for you to know the times of the seasons. Essentially, he kind of dismisses them. Hey, it's not the time. You go do and do what I told you to do. And they, I'm sure they didn't like it, but that was the point. That those are legitimate godly desires. But son, they're not for this time or this season. Are y'all getting the point? So you can get greedy and try to force things God's intended, and in a matter of speaking, you fall on your face and great pain becomes part of your life, and that's not God's plan. And so when I make a demand that God fulfill things I know are part of my outcome long term, but they're not. This is not the right time and season, it does two things. It wars against my affections towards him, and secondly, it causes me to build arguments against him in my heart. And I don't even know I'm doing it. But it happens. And so when I seek first the kingdom of God, this is a key component, people. Make sure that you understand that the Father is all about timing. Because any mom and dad will tell you the same thing. Johnny and Susie need to understand that there are great rewards out there for them. But if it's not the right time or the right season, mom and dad have a responsibility to sit with them and say, it's not the right time and it's not the right season. Can any mom and dad say amen this morning? That's a major component of being a parent. But that's also the heart of our Father God in heaven. He understands what's best for us. And so, you know, when I think about seek first the kingdom, for me, it's like I never forget that the power of sin is broken in my life. Woo! I'm glad. Does that mean I never sin? I can't hear you.
No.
Good. Good. But I mean, I'm laughing at myself. I thought there's probably some people thinking, oh, the pastor sins? Oh, my goodness. Not much. Not much. But the point is, we all fall and we all fail. And he's faithful and just to forgive. And that's really not where I want to go. But more importantly for me is not only is the power of sin broken in my life, but the record of sin is gone. That's a big deal for me, folks. I don't want my, spiritually speaking, I don't delight in thinking that my posters in the post office, my face, like, wanted. No, when you come to Christ, your record is completely dismissed. It's expunged. It's as if you never sinned before. God never remembers, ever, the sin that you sinned. That's a big deal for me. Let me finish this point so I can wrap this up in a few minutes. Please turn to John 15. We might be able to hit the target. First service, we went way overboard with announcements, but maybe we'll get there. Here we go. John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Excuse me, let me go back for a moment. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I abide in you. So let me pause for a moment. If you are a believer, every single person in this room who is a believer will at some point be pruned. You'll hear the snip, snip, snip. And you know, maybe you're like, that's never happened. Well, it's coming to a theater near you. I promise. Because he says that when you are fruitful, in the very time we think that we're not going to come under this snip, 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 that's the very time he does. He sees your life producing fruit. He enters in and says, wow, that's amazing. Snip, snip, snip. I'd like to see you have more. And so he does it with a heart of grace and compassion, but he does it out of love. And so when he snips, 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 you don't walk away defeated. You walk away encouraged. That's the heart of the Father. But let me continue. You are, I'm going to quote Jesus, but here's, let me jump to the point I want you to see, is that when he's doing the snip, 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 even think about it for a moment. In fact, a guy, a Glenn, Dee and Glenn, what's their last names? Dee and Glenn. What is it?
Jackson.
Jackson, thank you. Yeah, I told him I'd give him credit for it. He was sitting through this sermon in the first service. He came up to me and goes, you won't believe this. And I said, what? He said, you know, I planted a vineyard last year, and I was excited. It came up in my backyard. It looked really amazing, beautiful green leaves. I mean, he was taking pictures of it. I mean, it's really amazing. And then he went out in the fall, and it didn't have any grapes. So he's like, what? What's going on? And he's thinking to himself, what could I have done wrong? So he goes online and he starts reading and reading and reading. And lo and behold, he discovers that he's supposed to have gone out and gone to all of those pretty looking leaves and snipped those suckers off. Because when you snip those off, it recalibrates all this, the energy within that plant to no longer just look good. Because God isn't concerned about you looking good. He's concerned about how much fruit you have. And I said, Glenn, come on in the second so I can. I said, but the point is, Jesus was making a point that even, I mean, in all the study I've done, I never had anybody tell me that. Until he snipped the leaves, the vine didn't look as nice anymore, but baby, did the fruit came. And that's for you and me today. God's not interested in you looking good. Some of us are too interested in our looks. And I'm not talking about, ladies, please keep wearing makeup. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about a facade where we are concerned with how we look, and yet God wants us, when he goes snip, 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 he might snip, snip, snip the things that are looking good in the moment. But once that fruit comes, has anybody ever seen, where I come from, upstate New York, there's portions up by Lake Erie and Lake Ontario. In the fall, you can go and see magnificent grapes where like, what's the grape company, Concord Grapes, Welch's. They own thousands of acres. And you'll drive down the street close to these vineyards and see these clumps of grapes that are purple. They're just amazing. They're majestic to see. They're incredible. That's what the Father's interested in your life. He's not interested in your leaves looking good. He wants to see a big old cluster of beautiful fruit in your life. Can anybody say amen? That's the heart of God. And that fruit translates out long term to an eternity of amazing, amazing rewards. And that's the heart of your Heavenly Father. And so Jesus said, basically, he said, listen, you're no longer, he said, you are clean by the words that I've spoken to you. In this context, the word that's used, the Greek word that's used for prune and the Greek word that's used for cleansed is the same word. It's as if he's saying, you are already pruned by the words I've spoken to you. Now, that's where I see a major gap in this present day culture we live in America. I see that the word of God is given very low priority now in the generations coming up behind us. And I have to tell you that the snip, snip, snip happens the greatest when the word, who's the word? Jesus. And he's given us his written word and his spirit. He's given both of them as dynamic means for us to be fruitful. And if all you're really subjecting your life to is hearing scripture verses on Sunday morning in sermons, and that's the extent of it in your life, you are missing out on the pruning process that God has built into his word. Now, there's other means that he prunes. Please understand, he does it through his people, he does it through circumstance, but he also does it through his word. And I want to urge you to make a habit of allowing him to prune you by what? Opening your Bible yourself, by reading his word, so that by his word, you know, I've read stuff in the Bible, like I'm going to close out in just a moment here, in Colossians. I'll read parts of Colossians and be like, heavenly places, I sit in heavenly places. And go like, there's verses that just, they blow my mind. They just like, wow. I'll read them 100 times and I still don't understand. And I like verses like that. Or they'll cut me deep, you know, really deep. I don't know why they cut me deep, but they cut me deep and I like it. And I can't quite give language to it, but it's in those moments that I'll look back on later and say, wow, he actually pruned me. Because now I see something in my life that was produced because of that moment. I don't have language for it. I just know it's true. Does anybody understand what I'm trying to say? And it happened because I, David Odessa, I didn't get it from a preacher on TV. I'm not saying anything wrong with watching preachers on TV or coming to church. Please come to church. But I'm saying there is an element of your individual pursuit that must be part of your life so that your fruit will abound. No? Yes? Okay. Some of you give me that look like Jonah. I was thinking of Jonah. Most of us, I hope we don't. We know the story of Jonah. I do. Do you know that Jonah wasn't pruned by the big fish? Jonah was pruned by the voice. He ran from the voice. And eventually the voice confronted him and got him back on track because of the voice. The voice of what? The voice of God himself. And that's my point this morning, that there's times where, you know, if we're not careful, I can go through the, I can walk home, I can see a van that my son has, that we use for my son, that was an amazing blessing in my life. I can see a house that God gave us. I can see guns in a gun case. I can go through a litany of things, God. And if I forget the bigger mindset of the kingdom of God, after a while, my influence on this planet becomes diminished because I look at them as answers to prayers, but then I lose the focus on the bigger issue that God has called me to. Is anybody understanding what I'm trying to say here? Maybe not. Let me see if I can close out this way. My conscience, my awareness of why I'm on this planet has to stay fixed on the reality that God has given me all of those amazing blessings to encourage me, to bless me, to do all the good things they do to me, but for one primary reason, that I can now be in a place of influencing the culture around me for eternity. Because now I have something that so empowers me with gratefulness and appreciation that it's easy for me to be an evangelist. Do you remember when Timothy heard, or when Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, he said, "Timothy, my son, do the work of an evangelist." What did he mean? Did he mean, "Hey, boy, go get you a sandwich board and go down to Virginia Beach and walk up and down and tell people they're going to hell?" No, he didn't mean that. He meant, "Timothy, recalibrate now, son. Remember, your primary call, yes, I appreciate you being pastor of the church in Ephesus, but don't lose the fact that as an..." Now, anybody that has the gift of evangelism never loses focus on eternity. They're driven by it completely. But not all of us are. And Paul had to remind Timothy, make sure that you don't fall in the ditch because you're a pastor of a church. And, you know, do you know that pastors of churches can fall in the ditch? Like, they get hung up on church attendance and church budgets and are we bigger than the church down the street? And before you know it, we're all spinning out thinking we're doing the work of God. And guess what's happening? We have lost focus of the reason he's put us on the planet. You know, obviously one of my primary privileges is to build up the body of Christ. That's a great privilege. But you know what my greater purpose is? It's out there. It's in the marketplace. It's in the gym. It's in the places where I meet people who desperately need a God who loves them. And so, you know, Colossians, it says this, and I'm done. It says, Colossians says, "Set your mind on..." I don't have the verse, but it's up there. There it is, 3:2. Let me quote it and just close out. "Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth." And here's what that means for me. It means that I can go home now and walk through my house and literally see things like, for example, I mentioned the van. I remember the day that we were struggling, Lisa and I, thinking about how Noah's too big, how are we going to get him in our SUV, and just the struggle of all that. And then a series of events happened, and a local bank, Chartway Bank, ended up with a kind of surprise presentation in a parking lot of Virginia Beach with TV stations there and presenting us with this amazing, expensive van. It's just like, and I can remember, you know, my house, even my being tethered to this church. And I don't know if someday maybe I'll just do that. I'll just spend time to share with you. Every walk up in my bedroom, and I look and I see a, I know this is not popular for some, but I see a gun case with, you know, like I started out with maybe, I think, one gun when I moved down here. Now they kind of like multiply by rabbits, like rabbits, you know. but people would give me guns, and you know, things would happen. And I can walk through the middle of my house and go out of the den and into the, and I can look and I can see a huge walk-in. I call it a walk-in shower that you can take my son and roll him in, and it's this big huge shower, and he can take a shower. And while he's taking a shower, he's going, oh, and just to hear him go, oh, it's like amazing. And then attached to that is a utility. All that used to be a garage. And it never cost me a dime, and these are blessings that, but see, for me, here's what they do now. They prophesy to me. They tell me that these are incredible blessings God has given to me, and they prophesy and say, David, God has blessed you. He's your heavenly Father. He delights in giving you all these things. Now go out and share the goodness of God with other people. They prophesy in the sense that I can bring the reality of that in my life to other people. Do you know something? Lost people don't want to hear, oftentimes, they don't want to hear a chapter and verse in the Bible. But when you sit there and tell them about something stunning, like, hey, where'd you get that van? And you start to tell them, some of you are going to be scandalized. I don't mean to scandalize you, but I have a motorcycle, Harley Davidson. And when I pull up on the Harley Davidson with people that don't know me, hey, dude, nice bike. Where'd you get the bike? I'll say, somebody gave it to me. Like, what? What? Yeah. This guy, you know, is a friend of mine. His wife had terminal multiple sclerosis. And she came to church, and really nothing great happened, but her husband went and got rocked at a men's encounter, and he came back and he prayed for his wife, and this fire came upon her, and she had 13 lesions on her brain, and she was headed towards terminal, you know, finish, done, early 30s, life is over, and God instantly healed her, and they were so grateful for what God did. He's like, here, have my motorcycle. And that's what happened. My point is, whatever it is, it prophesies to me. It tells me that, you know what, God, you are amazing. Thanks for the motorcycle. I do appreciate that. But more importantly, I'm not exaggerating. I look for opportunities wherever I go to tell that story, whether it's in my hunt club or at Starbucks or wherever it is. God, give me an opportunity to tell. You know what? It's my history with God. Do you ever look at the word history? His story. And he's got the same heart for you. He wants you to take the goodness of his blessings and his things that he's brought to your life to give you opportunities so that they prophesy to you for one reason. Number one, affect somebody's eternity. And number two, to seek first the kingdom for those that are already in so their proper perspective is maintained all the days of their lives. Can you receive that this morning? Would you stand, please? It's always a supreme delight for me at the end just to take a moment and give you as individuals an opportunity to step into a place, if you've not already done that, to invite Jesus in your life, because he really is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one way to the Father, and it's through him. You may have heard other things. You may have been, maybe someone told you this, but I'm telling you, with the integrity of heaven itself, there is one way to the Father, and it's through his Son, Jesus.